We continue now with the sermons of the Curé of Ars and the sermon for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost on the subject of charity. How many are there not among you who are 20, 30, or more years of age and have not yet asked God for that charity which the Catechism tells us is a gift of heaven? We ought not then be astonished that we are so worldly and so little spiritual. This way of conducting ourselves can only lead us to a miserable goal, to an eternal separation from God. Is it possible, my friends, that we are not striving for our real blessedness, which is God alone? If I then were to ask, what is it to love our neighbor? The answer would be, the love of God causes us to love him more than our wealth, our health, our good name, and even our life. And the love which we should have for our neighbor should enable us to love him as ourselves, so that all the good that we should wish for ourselves, we should wish for him. We must have this charity, without which there is no heaven to hope for, and no friendship with God. Now, what do we understand by the word our neighbor? Nothing is easier of comprehension. Every one of our brother men, even those who have wronged us, who have injured our good name, or who have even sought to take our life, we ought to love them as we love ourselves, and wish them all the good that we wish ourselves. It is not only forbidden for us to wish them ill, but we must also render them service if they require it of us, and we are able to do so. We ought to rejoice when our enemies are successful in business, and we should feel sorry when they meet with reverses or losses, and we must take their part when others speak bad of them. We should tell others the good we know of them and not avoid their society. Behold, my dear friends, this is how God wills that we should love our neighbor. If we do not believe this, then we must admit that we neither love our neighbor nor do we love God. We are bad Christians and we shall be lost. Now you will ask me, how may we know whether we have this beautiful and precious virtue, without which our religion is only a pretension? A person, dear brethren, who has brotherly love in the first place, is not proud. He does not care to rule others. You will never hear him censure other people's behavior, and he does not care to speak of what he does. A person who has brotherly love does not inquire into the motive of other persons' actions. He never thinks that he behaves better than they do. He does not exalt himself above his neighbor. On the contrary, he thinks that everyone else is better than he. He is not cast down when people have a poor opinion of him. He is even contented because he thinks that he deserves to be still more disesteemed. A person who is charitable avoids as much as possible hurting the feelings of others, because charity is a mantle used to conceal our brother's faults. Those who have charity accept with patience and resignation to the will of God everything that happens to them, sickness and adversity, because they believe that all these things remind them that they are sinners and that their life here below is not the eternal one. Those also have charity who are not avaricious and think not of accumulating the goods of this world. They work because it is the will of God, but they do not rely only upon their labor and are without eagerness to accumulate treasures. They put their trust in providence, which never abandons those who love it. As charity reigns in their heart, all the things of earth are as nothing to them. They observe that all those who run after this world's goods are the most unhappy. They employ their means, as far as they possibly can, in good works, to atone for their sins and to gain heaven. They are kind toward everybody. All the good that they do is done in God's name. They assist the poor, whether they be friend or foe. The charitable man does as St. Francis de Sales did, who, when he gave an alms, rather bestowed it upon those who had in some way injured him than upon those who had done him good. The reason why he did this was because such conduct is more agreeable to God. If you are charitable, you must never inquire whether those to whom you give have done wrong, or whether they have seriously offended anyone, or whether they are good or not. They ask you in God's name, then give it to them thus. This is all you have to do, that your alms may be deserving of reward. It is unnecessary to point out to you that a person who has love for his neighbor is free from the shameful vice of impurity, because a person who is so fortunate as to have this precious virtue in the soul is so united to God and performs all his actions according to the divine will, that the evil spirit of impurity cannot find room in his heart. The fire of divine charity so inflames his heart, his soul, and all his senses that he is invulnerable against the assaults of the evil one. Yes, dear friends, we may say that Christian charity purifies our senses. Charity is not envious. It is not sad when others have spiritual or temporal advantages. You'll never see persons who have charity angry because another is more fortunate than they are, or because another is more praised or more thought of. Far from this being the case, they thank God for it. He who has charity is not subject to anger, for St. Paul tells us that charity is patient, blind, and meek toward everyone. How often do we not get angry at trifles? We complain, we get excited, we speak haughtily, and for several days we remain in this condition. But you will say, I'm accustomed to speak thus, and then my anger is soon over. You ought rather to say that you have not charity, which is patient and meek, and that you do not behave yourself as beseems a good Christian. Tell me, if you had charity, would you not bear patiently, and even cheerfully, a word that was said against you, an insult, or some trifling wrong? But he attacked my good name. Ah, my friend, what good opinion do you want people to have of you? You who ought to know your faults better than they. Charity is the noblest and most active of all the virtues. It moves men to disesteem everything which is base and contemptible, and of short duration, that they may be united to God and those goods which will never pass away. Charity may be compared to gold, the most precious of all metals, which adorns and beautifies everything that is richest upon earth. Charity is the ornament and adornment of all other virtues. The least little action, accompanied with meekness and humility and charity of heart, is of more value and far surpasses anything that we can imagine. Yes, dear friends, charity supports and animates faith. Without charity, faith is dead. Hope, the same as faith, cannot exist without charity. Let us recognize, then, the value of this virtue and the necessity of possessing it that we may be saved. Let us, at least, determine to pray to God for it every day, for without it we cannot work out our salvation. We can say that when charity enters our heart, it brings all the other virtues with it. Charity purifies and sanctifies all our actions. Charity perfects the soul. Charity renders all our actions worthy of heaven. St. Augustine tells us that charity contains all the other virtues, and that charity is found in all the other virtues. Charity, he tells us, leads all our actions to their final aim and gives them admission to God. St. Paul tells us it surpasses the gifts of heaven. In his epistle to the Corinthians, he exclaims, If I had the tongues of angels, but had not charity, I should resemble a cymbal which vibrates and only produces one sound. If I had the gift of prophecy and such great faith that I could remove a mountain from one place to another, but had not charity, I should be nothing. If I gave all my fortune to the poor and my body to be tortured, it would all avail me nothing if I had not charity in my heart and did not love my neighbor as myself. You see here, dear brethren, the necessity for us of praying to God with our whole heart for this incomparable virtue, for without it all the other virtues are of no avail. Let us take Jesus Christ as our model. Let us consider what he did for all men, even for his executioners. Behold how he prayed for mercy and forgiveness for them. He loves them. He offers up the merits and the sufferings of his death for them. He promises them pardon. And if we have not this charity, then we have nothing. We are only mock Christians. We must love everybody, even our greatest enemies, or we shall be lost. As this beautiful virtue, my dear friends, comes from heaven, we must then direct our prayers to heaven to obtain it, and we are certain of being heard. If we possess charity, then God will be pleased at everything that we do, and we shall thereby be sure of paradise. This is the happiness which I wish you all. Amen. The sermon for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost, lukewarmness. But because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will begin to vomit thee out of my mouth. A synopsis. These words are a warning to lukewarm Christians. How a lukewarm Christian is recognized. The means to avoid that condition. By lukewarm Christians are not meant those who entirely neglect to approach the sacraments, nor those who strive to serve two masters, God and the world. What is a lukewarm soul? The difference between a good and a lukewarm Christian. To which do you belong? To the bad, the good, or the lukewarm? If lukewarm, what means must be used to escape that dangerous condition? Can we, my dear friends, listen without fear to this expression from the mouth of God himself against a bishop who seemed to be fulfilling all the duties of a worthy servant of the church? This man led a well-regulated life, and his fortune was not spent in the ways of the unjust. Far from approving vice, he opposed it vigorously. He gave no bad example, and his life seemed really worthy of being imitated by others. And yet, notwithstanding all this, we learn that the Lord let St. John say to him that if he should continue in his way of living, he would cast him out, punish him, and not admit him to salvation. Yes, my friends, this example must fill us with all the more horror because there are so many who tread in the same path, live in the same manner, and consider their salvation perfectly assured. Oh, how really small is the number of those who in the eyes of the world are positively lost or positively saved. Which path do we follow? Are we on the right path? We should tremble at the thought that we do not know. Let us try then to discover whether we are so unfortunate as to belong to the lukewarm. I will tell you how you can tell whether you belong to the lukewarm and the means by which you may avoid that misfortune. If, my dear friends, I speak to you today of the terrible condition of a lukewarm soul, I do not mean those who never go to confession and communion. Such people are not lukewarm. They're cold, and their souls are lost, even if they still come to church and perform some good works. Let us leave them to their perdition, because they wish for no better. But you may ask, will not all those who receive the sacrament, at least at Easter time, be saved? Surely, my friends, not all of those will be saved, because if all those who make frequent use of the sacraments would be saved, the number of the elect would not be as small as in reality it is. But let us acknowledge at the same time that all those who will have the great happiness of going to heaven will be chosen from those who make frequent use of the sacraments, and not from those who do not go to communion and confession at least at Easter time. You will think that if all those who do not perform their Easter duty will be damned, the number of the condemned will be very great. No doubt it is very great. Whatever may be said to the contrary, there is no doubt that all those who lead a sinful life must share that fate. Is not your heart troubled at this thought? Again, my dear friends, I do not classify as lukewarm those who are striving to belong to the world without ceasing to belong to God. One moment, you'll see them throw themselves down upon their knees before God, and the next, you'll see them perform the same acts before the idols of this world. The poor blind man. He stretches forth one hand to the Almighty and the other to the world, calling to both for help and promising his heart to both. He loves God, at least he'd like to love him, but at the same time he wants to please the world. But soon, tiring of his efforts to give himself to both, he finally gives himself entirely to the world. Now let me tell you, my friends, of the condition of a lukewarm soul. A lukewarm soul is not yet quite dead in the eyes of the Lord, because faith, hope, and charity, which are its spiritual life, are not entirely extinguished in it. But it is a faith without zeal, hope without firmness, love without ardor. Let me describe to you a zealous Christian, a Christian who really and ardently longs to save his soul, and then a person who leads a lukewarm life in the service of God. Then we'll compare the two, and you'll see to which class you belong. A good Christian is not satisfied to simply believe in the truths of our holy religion. He loves them. He ponders over them. He tries in every possible way to acquire a knowledge of them. He loves to hear the Word of God, and the more he hears it, the more he longs for it. He believes not only that God sees him in all his actions and judges them all at the hour of death, but he trembles at the thought that he will have to render an account of his whole life to God. He not only thinks of this and trembles over it, but he strives earnestly to improve himself daily. He never ceases in his endeavors to find new ways in which to do penance. How different from this is the Christian who lives a lukewarm life. He still believes in all the truths which the church believes and teaches, but his faith is so weak that his heart has not part in it at all. He does not doubt that the good Lord sees him and that he's ever in his holy presence, but while believing this, he does not amend nor sin the less. He falls into sin as easily as if he did not believe in anything. He's fully convinced that so long as he remains in this condition, he's an enemy of God, and yet he makes no effort to extricate himself from it. He knows that Jesus Christ has given to the sacrament of penance the power to remit our sins and help us in the acquisition of virtue. He knows that this sacrament gives us graces in accordance with the state of mind in which we receive it, but all this has no effect. He remains throughout his life just as indifferent, just as lukewarm. His confessions and communions are few and far between. He generally waits for a great feast day, or a jubilee, or a mission, or he goes because others do so, and not because his poor soul needs it. He not only does nothing to merit this happiness, but he does not even envy those who partake of it frequently. If you talk to him of heavenly affairs, he's uninterested. Nothing touches him. He hears the word of God, but it wearies him. He listens to it from habit. Long prayers, he dislikes. His mind is full of what he's done or is going to do. His poor soul is fighting the battle of death. He's still living, but he's unable to do anything for heaven. The hope of a good Christian is firm. His trust in God is unshaken. He never loses sight of the next life. The remembrance of the sufferings of Jesus Christ is ever present to his mind, is always in his heart. At times, he directs his thoughts to hell, so as to picture to himself how great is the punishment for sin, and how boundless the misery of those who commit it. At times, he raises his thoughts to heaven to arouse his love of God, and that he may be sensible of the happiness of those who prefer God above all things. He represents to himself how great the reward is of those who forsake all things to do the holy will of God. And then he longs for God alone and desires him only. The goods of this world are as nothing to him. The pleasures of this world fill him with aversion. He does not fear death in the least, because he well knows that it will merely deliver him from the miseries of this life and unite him with God forever. But a lukewarm soul is very far from thinking thus. The next life is no serious consideration for him. If he does think of heaven, it is without a real desire to enter there. He knows that sin closes the doors of heaven against him. At the same time, he does not strive to amend, at least not in an earnest manner. Consequently, he finds himself always in the same condition. The evil spirit deceives him by inducing him to make numerous good resolutions to do better, to be more cautious in his words, more patient in his trials, kinder to his neighbor. But all this does not make the slightest change in his way of living. For 20 or more years he's made these good resolutions without, however, losing any of his bad habits. And if he could pass this life without crosses and trials, he would never want to leave this world. If you hear him say that this life is very long and miserable, it's only when everything does not go as he wishes. When God sends him crosses or want to compel him, as it were, to detach himself from this life, behold, he's filled with bitterness, gives way to complaints and murmuring, and very often to a sort of despair. He appears not to understand that it is God who sends him these trials for his own good, to detach him from this life and to draw him to himself. What has he done to deserve this, he thinks to himself, as there are so many others more culpable than he, who are not subjected to such visitations. A good Christian, my friends, is seldom occupied with the things of earth. If you speak to him about them, he's as indifferent as the people of the world when you speak to them of the things of eternity. And finally, he lets his happiness consist in crosses, tribulations, prayer, fasting, and the thought of God. Now the lukewarm Christian loses his trust in God, though perhaps not entirely, but he does not distrust himself sufficiently. Although he very often is exposed to the occasion of sin, he still believes that he will not fall. If he does fall, he ascribes it to his neighbor and assures himself that another time he will be more firm. He who really loves God and is anxious to save his soul will employ every possible precaution to avoid the occasions of sin. He will not only avoid the grievous faults, but he will also be very careful to avoid the very least of them. He considers everything that can displease God as a great evil, or rather, everything that displeases God displeases him too. He considers that he's standing at the foot of a ladder, which he must ascend. He perceives that to reach the topmost rung, he has no time to lose, so that every day he advances from virtue to virtue until the day of eternity. He's an eagle which cleaves the air, or rather as the lightning which, from the moment that it appears until it vanishes, loses none of its velocity. Yes, dear friends, this is what a soul does who works for God and who ardently desires to behold him. This sort of love for God is not to be found in the lukewarm soul. You do not perceive that ardent desire and the burning flame which overcome all obstacles to salvation. If you want to picture yourself, my dear brethren, the condition of a lukewarm soul, I can only tell you that it resembles a turtle or a snail. They move about in such a slow way that you can hardly tell whether they've changed their position or not. The love which lukewarm Christians feel for God in their hearts is like a tiny flame which is buried under a heap of ashes. This love is so surrounded with earthly thoughts and desires that if it is not choked, it is prevented from progressing and is gradually extinguished. The lukewarm soul goes so far that he is indifferent about his ruin. A Christian who leads a lukewarm life still fulfills his duties, at least as far as appearances are concerned. He may say his prayers every morning upon his knees. He may go to the sacrament once a year and even more frequently. Only in all this, he shows so much reluctance, so much aversion, so much indifference, so little preparation, so little change of life that you can see plainly that he does his duty from habit and negligently, because he's compelled to do it. His confessions and communions may not be sacrilegious, but they are confessions and communions without result. Instead of making him more perfect and more acceptable to God, they render him still more culpable. A lukewarm person thinks very little about the state of his soul, and he seldom reflects upon the past. If he does think of his soul, he believes he ought to be perfectly satisfied because he has confessed his sins. He thinks of the needs of his soul, but in a feeble way only. He appears in God's presence without knowing what he's going to ask for. Now, my dear friends, examine yourselves and find out upon which side you stand. On the side of the sinner who has given up everything, who thinks no more about the salvation of his soul, who plunges into sin without any remorse of conscience. On the side of those just souls who behold God alone and seek after him. Or do you belong to those poor souls, to those lukewarm, indifferent Christians that I've just described to you? On which path are you walking? Who can say that he is not a sinner, nor lukewarm, but one of the elect? Alas, my friends, there are many who in the eyes of the world appear to be good Christians, but in the sight of God, who knows our intentions, are but lukewarm. But you will say to me, what means shall we employ that we may get out of this miserable state? Let me first tell you that those who live in lukewarmness are, in a certain sense, in greater danger than those who live in mortal sin. A sinner laments his condition when his conscience awakens. He even longs to leave his sinful life, and he will leave it some day. But a soul which lives in lukewarmness never thinks of quitting that state, because he even thinks that he stands well with God. What shall we conclude from all this? This, dear brethren, that the lukewarm soul is in the sight of God more offensive, so that he will spit it out, that is, will leave it to perdition. Oh, how many souls are ruined by this state! If you desire to shake off this lukewarmness, dear brethren, you should betake yourselves from time to time to the portals of the abyss, whence you can hear the shrieks and the howls of the lost. Then you would have an idea of the tortures which they have to undergo, because during their life they neglected the affair of their salvation. Raise up your thoughts to heaven and behold the glory of the saints, which is theirs because while they were upon earth they fought and did violence to themselves. See with what zeal and earnestness those religious shut themselves up in the cloister, seeking to become worthy to receive the sacraments frequently. See how willingly they forgave and did good to those that persecuted them or spoke badly of them. Look at their humility, how they despised themselves and how much they dreaded the praise and the good opinion of the world. See how carefully they avoided the least occasion of sin, and what copious tears they shed over their past sins. See how pure their intention was in all their good works. They thought only of God and sought to please him only. Let us conclude, dear brethren, by saying that there is no state so much to be feared for a person as that of lukewarmness, because a great sinner is more easily converted than a lukewarm soul. Let us pray to God with our whole hearts, if we find ourselves in this state, that he may grant us the grace to leave it and to take that path which all the saints have taken, that we may attain to the bliss which they enjoy. This is what I wish you all. Amen. From the Cure of Ars, the sermon for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. Intemperance. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is luxury. A synopsis. Drunkenness, a great sin, a disgrace in the eyes of men. Conversion of the habitual drunkard, most difficult. Many people prone to make light of this vice and excuse the same. To undeceive these people, I will show the enormity of this vice the folly to advance excuses for the same. It is beyond the power of mortal man to describe the full extent of the havoc wrought by this vice. We are able to see, however, that loss of good name, health, and salvation, the degradation of man by drink. The Holy Ghost tells us the drunkard should learn moderation from the beasts. What disgrace to human nature if the beast is held up to it as example. This sin is not one that abates with advancing age. Drunkards not easily reformed. Disadvantages of the drunkard in social life, ruin of his soul. The Council of Mayence holds that the drunkard transgresses all the Ten Commandments. Some excuses advance to justify excesses. Social ability. Some claim they can drink a great deal without getting intoxicated. Business, reform, the means. St. Paul assures us that the drunkard will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Drunkenness must, therefore, my dear brethren, be a very great sin. This is easily understood, for no matter how we look at it, this sin is even a disgrace among men, even in the eyes of the heathen, and Christians should be more afraid of this vice than of death. The Holy Ghost speaks of it in an awe-inspiring manner. He tells us, "Woe unto you who drink wine immoderately and who become drunk! Woe to those who arise in the morning with the thought of giving themselves up to drunkenness!" Alas, dear friends, very few of those once addicted to this terrible vice ever break themselves of it. There are persons who see no wrong in getting drunk upon every occasion. Others imagine that so long as they do not get so drunk as to lose their reason, they do not commit a great sin. Others again excuse themselves, saying they're led into it by their companions. To undeceive all those who hold these views, I will show them the enormity of this vice and the folly to excuse the same. To show you properly, my dear brethren, the enormity of the sin of drunkenness, I should have to show you the full extent of evil which this vice entails for time and eternity, and this is beyond mortal man to do, because it is known to God alone. Everything that I might say to you upon the subject will be insignificant in comparison to what the evil really is. In the first place, you will agree with me that anyone having a little common sense and religion cannot be indifferent and insensible at the loss of their good name, their health, and their salvation. It is a plain fact that the drunkard, by his excesses, ruins his health and draws down upon himself the loathing of men and the curse of God. I should think, dear friends, that this alone would be sufficient to inspire you with sufficient horror of it. What a disgrace for a person, especially a Christian, to let himself sink to the level of the vulgar and beastly sot. The Holy Ghost tells us in Holy Writ that the drunkard should be joined to the unreasoning cattle, that he may learn moderation in drinking from them. When we want to persuade a sinner to renounce his sins, we hold up to him the example of Jesus Christ and of the saints. But the drunkard is so low that the example of the beast is held up to him, and we need not hesitate to select the uncleanest of them all. What a terrible blow is this to the dignity of human nature. St. Paul tells us that drunkards should not be tolerated amongst men, but that they should be driven forth into banishment amongst the animals of the wilderness. This vice is odious even in the eyes of the heathen. It is recorded in history that in the ancient city of Sparta, whose inhabitants were very abstemious, upon a certain day every year, a slave was made drunk and brought upon the public square so as to show the young people how unworthy this vice was of reasonable creatures. When the young people beheld this man, they were sufficiently disgusted to abstain entirely from intoxicating drink. You see, my friends, that although pagans, they would not give way to a passion which reduced man to such a disgraceful condition. This sin is not one which is renounced with advancing age, and an habitual drunkard is seldom converted. The reason is this: intemperate people have no faith, no piety, no respect for anything sacred. Nothing is capable of opening their eyes to their unhappy state. If you remind them of death, judgment, or hell, if you speak to them of the bliss which God has prepared for those who live a good life, the answer they give you is a scornful smile, which means, "Perhaps you think you can frighten me as you would little children, but I do not belong to those who believe everything that's said to them." And this is all that you can obtain from them. They imagine with death everything is at an end. Their God is wine, and they cling to it. Beware, godless man, the Holy Ghost says to such as you, "The wine which thou drinkest immoderately is a viper which will cause thy death." Behold, my friends, with what horror the Holy Ghost inspires us for this sin. For he tells us not to look upon the wine when it is red. If you drink immoderately, he says further, it will sting you like a snake and poison you like a basilisk. Do you wish to know, St. Basil asks us, what a drunkard is? Well, he's a receptacle for the refuse of the saloon. The drunkard usually is sickly. He's incapable of doing anything else but to ruin his health. His passion must be a very ignoble one, for even the world, bad as it is, holds a drunkard in contempt and looks upon him as a public nuisance. Is he not detested when through his neglect his business is ruined, his family reduced to poverty? Is he not abhorred for the scandal that he gives by his shameful life? Where will you find a father who would give his daughter in marriage to a drunkard, if he knows him to be one? Where would you find a young girl to accept for a husband a young man given to drink? Where would you find a decent and respectable man who would let himself be seen in the company of a drunkard? St. Basil tells us that even the animals, if capable of understanding the real condition of a drunkard, would not suffer him in their company. They would consider themselves disgraced thereby. I think you can now, my dear brethren, form an idea of the enormity of the sin of intemperance. We find it very dreadful, and yet only have a very limited knowledge of the malice worked by this sin. The Council of Mayence proclaims that the drunkard transgresses all the Ten Commandments. If you desire to be convinced of this, examine them one after another, and you will see that a drunkard is liable of doing everything forbidden by the Ten Commandments. St. John Chrysostom says in addressing the people of the city of Antioch, "Take care, my children, not to give way to drunkenness, because this sin so disgraces mankind that it lowers them beneath the unreasoning animal." Alas, dear brethren, must not this sin be terrible in the sight of God? We shall see, my dear brethren, that drunkards have no excuses to justify their excesses. St. Augustine says that although the drunkard is condemned by everybody, he believes that he has sufficient excuse for his misconduct. The one will say his friends are the cause of his intemperance. St. Augustine tells us, "What, miserable man, you've been drinking and making yourself the friend of drunkards, of ungodly men, whilst at the same time you became the enemy of God." But it is not your friends, it is your own evil desire that makes you drink. There are others who claim that they can drink a great deal without feeling the effects of it. But, my friend, do not let this deceive you. Although you may not lose your senses, you are not less culpable if you drink to excess. There are those who say, "We do it for business, to transact money matters, etc." Alas, my friend, do you really believe that you can properly attend to business matters when under the influence of strong drink? Have you not heard of many men who, dazed by drink, were lured into business transactions by which they lost their all, business, property, home, and honor? What conclusion should we draw from all this, my friends? Just this: that those addicted to intemperance should enter seriously into themselves and remember what the Lord has said through the mouth of the prophet Joel, "Arise, drunkard, because all kinds of evils await thee. Weep and lament at the sight of the punishments which the just wrath of God prepares for you in hell on account of your drunkenness. Arise, miserable man, at the cry of that wife of yours, whom you have ill-treated in your cups. Wake up, drunkard, at the cry of your poor children, whom you drive to the poorhouse, and probably to death by privation. Listen, shameless drunkard, to this neighbor who demands the money that you owe him, and which you squander in debauchery and in the saloon. He needs it for the support of his wife and children, who are suffering from want on account of your iniquity. Alas, miserable man, what did you promise so often to God in the sacrament of penance? You promised not to fall again into your disorderly ways. Have you kept this solemn promise? And what have you deserved? Nothing better than hell, there to burn for all eternity. You have deserved to be seated at the table of the evil spirits, there to be nourished and entertained with the rage which they have towards Jesus Christ himself. You will be the victim upon which the just anger of God will fall heavily for all eternity. We will continue with the sermon on intemperance on tape number 11. Please join us.